Good morning. I'm Scott. Glad to be with you. And just so if you're visiting with us, we are working our way through the book of Romans. And what we normally do is we break up a book into sections, take a break, go back into the book, take a little break. And we just finished the very first section of Romans chapter 1, all the way to chapter 3, verse 26. And the second section, 3:27 through the end of chapter 5, we will pick up again in the fall. And so today what I want to do is kind of give us a snapshot into the summer, something to hopefully the Spirit will use to remind us of who we are and what we're doing throughout the summer. Next week, Pastor Ken is going to come and share with us, and we're not sure exactly about this yet, but probably in a couple weeks as well. If you were here a couple weeks ago with First Gilmerton Baptist, remember when the African American Church came and worshiped with us? They want to reciprocate. They want to invite us to their building that is brand new and all renovated, and they want us to do the music, and he's going to preach this time. And so we're working on that, and that'll be coming up here in a few weeks as well, just so you can keep that on your radar. And over the summer, our summer sermon series is going to be called The Spirits of the Disciplines. And for a few reasons, one, we believe that spiritual disciplines are really important, and two, we keep hearing from all you that we don't think they're important. So we want to show you why they're important, how they're important, and so we're going to talk through things like prayer and fasting and Bible reading and serving and fellowship and listening to the Spirit, and break that up through the summer. So that's what we'll be doing over the next couple weeks and over the summer together. So if you are with us today, obviously, if you take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, and I want to go back to a verse that has kind of shaped my life and obviously shaped a lot of Redemption's life because of what it teaches us. And what we come to see in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, is a very famous verse, very significant verse. But one of the things I want us to see is how that verse plays into the story of God. At Redemption, there are two things that we focus on, the story of God and the gospel of God, that shape us and frame us as a people. And this morning, I want to talk to us about the Bible, but specifically the Bible as one story. So I can remember I had already graduated one of two of my master's degrees and came to, heard a sermon, and this guy went to Revelation chapter 21 and was talking about God making a new heaven and a new earth. And that moment, I can still remember, my mind exploded. Like, it was absolutely crazy to me that for so long, I didn't know the Bible was telling one story from creation, Genesis 1:1, to a what? New creation. Like, that's the story. Those are the bookends. And everything that happens in between is telling you why we started from here and are moving to there. In fact, it tells you the essence of what Christianity is. Maybe you're here today and you're like checking out Christianity. I'm going to give you like an overview of what Christianity, I think, the Bible is actually teaching us about what the essence of being a Christian is all about. As you hear me bang on and harp on a lot, the goal of Christianity is not to escape this world and go float on a cloud playing a harp, knowing it's going to get boring, like the eternal church service, right? You've been there. You've thought it. Don't look at me like I'm the only one. But knowing, well, it's better than the alternative, so I'll keep sitting on the cloud, right? And so that's not the essence of what the Bible's teaching us. And so we have taught you that the Bible is a singular story, but what I really want to show you this morning is this. Is that just not a neat bit of theology? That's not a cool thing we can learn about the Bible. It actually is very foundational to, number one, the authority of the Bible, and number two, to actually becoming who we should be. And so that's what I want to talk to us this morning about. This is how this one story of God frames the foundation for the authority of Scripture, and it actually frames the authority for how we should live our lives together. And we're going to look at Acts chapter 1 that says this, "But you shall receive the power of the Holy Spirit. And when he comes upon you, you're going to be my what, church? My witnesses. And you're going to be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, the city. And then you're going to be my witnesses in the broader region, Judea. And then you're actually going to become my witnesses to the ends of the earth." Here is one verse that unpacks in this one story of God the nature of the church, who we are. We are witnesses. And so I want to look at that this morning. So Jesus, help us as we look at your story that you are writing, that you are acting out and bringing to conclusion. Help us to see maybe with new eyes, maybe with fresh eyes, maybe in amazing ways what you're doing in the world so that we can be a part of it. And so we pray that this summer you help us to be people who are able to participate in that story more and more. We'd be able to be people who can embody that story together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So let me do this. This was a problem at Virginia Beach last night. So I said, I'm going to review the story of God for us because I want us to know what we're talking about when I talk about the story of God. And I think I spoke on the story of God for like 25 minutes. And the rest of my sermon was like 8 minutes. Okay, so my goal this morning is to really get the story of God quick for us, to get a snapshot of what is actually going on, so then we can understand what we're actually talking about when it comes to authority and so forth. And so I'm going to, I don't know if you can see this, but this is the advantage of sitting up front. You get to see the board, okay? And the advantage of being young, you have better eyesight, all right? I think someone told me blue works better. We'll see, all right? But the story of God, we use story of God symbols to help us remember what the story of God is all about. And I want you to know the story of God shapes our life. It's a great way to share the gospel with someone about what Christianity is, and it's a good way for us to think about who we are. And so we just use six symbols, and the first symbol is an arrow coming up, which represents creation, because here God brings up something out of nothing. God creates the world as he speaks. And as important as the how of creation, like was it 6 literal days, was it 24 hours, was it a 1,000-year gap, was it this, we can discuss that and think those are important. But the real issue I want to talk about this morning is why. Why did God bring something up out of nothing? Why are you here? What is the point of humanity? What is the point of these trees? Anyone want to answer that for me? Like now you're scared, right, because you're going to have the wrong answer, and I'm not calling on my son. I see his hand out of the corner of my eye. I see it. Wouldn't you think it'd be something important to know? Like why God made a world? Why you actually exist? I think it'd be something very important to know. And yet most of us don't really know. And if I were to ask you and I was like to really pin you down, you're really going to tell me it'd be something about go be with God in heaven. And that's not necessarily wrong at all, but let me fill it in a little bit more for you. We are Trinitarian Christians. We believe that there is one God who exists in three persons as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How that all works together, we don't know, and the reason you want to know is because you want to be God, by the way. Not to be mean, but like you ever like, how do you get there? What does that mean? How is that like a weird math formula? 1 + 1 + 1 = 1? How does that, if we were God, we'd figure it out. All right, but the Bible teaches us that each one of these persons are all God. They're fully God. And before the creation of the world, this God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, existed in perfect love with one another. They had life that was shared among them. They were able to express and serve each other. So you have passages like in John 17 where Jesus, before he's about to be killed and crucified, he prays to the Father, restore back to me the glory and the life that I had with you before the beginning of the world. Which is showing us that it's hinting, among many other places, that what God did before the world is he existed in perfect love for one another, and the life that they had was full. And Jesus was waiting for that to be restored back to him. But what we see is that God, who existed in that love and that life, wants to share that love and life with you. When someone mentioned up here in Stories of Grace, learning, David did, about the love of God, here is the love of God for you. He wants you to participate in his very life. Do you think God has life? Do you think God has exciting life, full life, true life? He's inviting you into it. We all desperately want people to love us, and we truly want to love others. And the only way we're going to be able to do that is when we are in the presence of what true love is. 1 John 4 says, God is love. And so what God did is he wanted to share that love and that life into a world. And so this was his plan. I'm going to create a world, and I'm going to come and dwell with these people. I'm going to live with these people, and where God is, what God is exists fully. So this is why you have passages like in Habakkuk that says God cannot stand in the presence of evil. You know why? Because that's totally contrary to God's nature. When he shows up, everything that is there is what? Pure and holy and righteous. When God shows up and he's love, guess what there is? Love everywhere. When God shows up because he is life, guess what there is? Eternal life. And so the point that we're getting at is God wants to come and dwell on this earth and be with his people. But what he does is he creates two people. I'm a great drawer, okay? And that's a short skirt, but you'll get over it, okay? He creates people, Adam and Eve. And he says to them, I want you to build this kingdom, this world for me. I want you to prepare it and get it ready for my arrival. So if you're familiar with like ancient kingdoms and ancient kings and queens, what they would do is when they conquered a new territory, they would not move in right away. They would actually send in all of his representatives, all of his builders, and they would get the city ready. They'd build the palace, make sure the city was full and plentiful and ready for people to come and enjoy life in that city. And when it was all prepared and all done, everyone would come out of the city. They would tell the king it's ready. The king would come, and everyone would usher the king into his new kingdom. And this is the story of Adam and Eve. This is why God made humanity, to be the kingdom builders, to actually not just stay in the Garden of Eden, but to spread out across the earth and to prepare this kingdom, this world, for God's arrival. And when God would come and arrive, all of his love and all of his life would be shared among all of the worlds. Sounds amazing, right? Until 6 minutes later, we come to our second story symbol here, and we just use a big X for rebellion. This is the problem with the story of God, is that there was people who chose to rebel. Just so we're clear on rebellion is the idea of shaking your fists in anger at someone who has authority over you and just saying, I won't listen to you. You've never done that as a kid to your parent, right? But that's like that internal mindset that Adam and Eve were just rebelling against God's authority. And the way that they rebelled is the nemesis, the arch enemy of God, the Thanos, right? I haven't even seen the movie yet, but I've heard he's pretty bad. The Thanos of this story is Satan. He sneaks into the garden. And how does he trick Adam and Eve? He tricks him with a new view of what the good life should be. All of you have in your mind a bullet point that is either subconscious or conscious, depending on like what type of personality you are, of what the good life looks like. So if I were to say, what is the good life? As a Christian, you'd be like, nice house, nice car, good family, good job. Oh, wait, I'm a Christian. I also want like to love God and have, are you with me? Like as a Christian, you have these two bullet points. Okay, where do you think those two bullet points came from? The evil one, if you will, and it's not evil to have any of those things per se, but to live your life for that is evil. And so what Satan is, he came and said, you can have a good life if you rebel against God. The good life is simply this, you'll be like God, you'll get to choose what is good and evil. You will determine what is right and wrong. How many of you love that idea of humanity? You determine what's good and you determine what's bad. And even though we'll see in a few minutes we all subscribe to the authority of the Bible, we still in our minds do what? Determine what is good and what is bad. We determine what love should look like. We know we should love, but if that person did something 10 times to me, I'm done with him and I feel justified in not loving him anymore. You're determining what is right and wrong. And that's what Adam and Eve were tempted with, that independence, that autonomy to say, I'm going to determine what is good and what's wrong. And as I generally ask us to do, look at the 30,000-foot view, how well has that worked out for humanity? Do you turn on the news and just see all sorts of amazing stories? Or do you see stories of brokenness and injustice and things that are just so dark? Now you look at the history of humanity, like America in one sense is like civil, but if you were to like look at like the history of the world, it was filled with chaos, filled with war, filled with all sorts of injustices. There was no like civil rights for the first at least 5,000 years. Does that make sense? If a king wanted your head cut off, it was gone. That's all, no choice about it. If you want to do that, he just did it. And so there's this world filled with chaos, and I just want to say to you, you can be the very first person to actually say, you know what? I'm going to determine for my what is right and wrong, and my life is going to turn out different. Okay? Or you can subscribe to the story of God. But what happened was when Adam and Eve rebelled, there became this is going to turn into like, and you remember John Madden? It's going to turn into a John Madden board, okay? All right. There became this divide between God and humanity. So that now we are, as the Bible says, born sinners. We're born separated from God. We want nothing to do with God. Our every inclination is to do evil, to do everything for our own benefits. And if you've been around the church, you've heard this reality that we're all sinners and separated from God. We fall short of the glory of God. We spent, 4 months looking at Romans 1, 2, and 3 that told you every week what? You're bad. But there's something else that happened in this story that's really important for you to grasp is not only did the separation between God and man take place, but who did God give authority to rule over the world to initially? And when Adam and Eve rebelled, who took over God's good worlds? Okay, and this is where Adam and Eve no longer are kings and queens. There's a new ruler. Ephesians 2 and other places in the New Testament say that there is a God of this age. So you ever wonder, like, how in the world Jesus is king and Satan is God of this age? How does that work? You have to understand it in light of the story that this world that God had made and given authority to Adam and Eve to rule over is now being ruled by the archenemy, by the nemesis, Satan himself. Okay, that's like the dun-dun-dun, like, uh-oh. What's happening? This is the crisis. This is like the moment in the story where you're like, how's this going to turn out? And what we come to see is God was under no compulsion, had no obligation to rescue that world. Does that make sense? He could have left it on his own and let it continue in misery. And yet out of his love for you and out of his love for himself to share his love and life with you, he has come up with a plan in which we now come to our third symbol, which is an arrow pointing forward. And the arrow pointing forward is simply this. The story is moving forward. That's the first part. You'll see there's a second part in a minute. And that movie, it's not a movie, it's a story. Maybe you'll get to watch it on the new creation. We'll see. It'll be a long one, but you'll have forever. Is the story of Israel. Okay, and obviously Genesis 12 through Malachi. That's a long section, right? If I can summarize that for you in two short, pastoral pieces. This first piece is Abraham. He's the first man that God called and said, you leave your country, go to a land I will show you, I will bless you, I'll make your name great. But he also says, if you leave, not only will you do all that, but I will make you become a blessing. In fact, I'm going to bless you, Abraham, so that you will become a blessing to who? All the nations. See, what God wants in the beginning is all of the world to experience his love and his life. And so in order to bring that to pass, he calls a man Abraham and says, I'm going to bless you so that your life and your family and your nation is eventually going to bring the creational blessing back to the world. And so this is what God does with Abraham. And you follow the story all the way down through Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and you get through Moses and the Red Sea, and they come out of Egypt. You're familiar with the story of Israel. And right before Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 19, Moses is up on the mountain, and he receives from God the marching orders for Israel. Like, God tells Moses, this is why I saved you. I brought you out of Egypt because I want to make you something. And he says, I want to make you three things. All right, and I'm going to, for the sake of space and time, that's treasured possession, I'm going to make you my treasured possession. I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests, and I'm going to make you a holy nation, right? Let me just clue you into something about God. God here is absolutely amazing. He does this all throughout the Bible. He doesn't just tell Israel, you know what? Do this, do this, do this, do this. He's just not after you doing something. God is after making you into someone. God is after making you into something. So what God says, here is your marching orders. But before he says, this is what you do, he says, this is who you are. He confers upon Israel, we use the term an identity marker that says, this is who you are. And who are you, Israel? Number one, you're my treasured possession. In the ancient world, a king would have his palace, and part of his palace would have all of his treasure in one of his rooms. And out of all of his treasure, there'd be one particular piece of jewel or crown that he loved and valued above everything else. And God says to Israel, that's what you are. You are my treasured possession. Out of all the earth is mine, he says in Exodus 19, you are my treasured possession. And that would naturally lead us to be what? Arrogant, wouldn't it? Out of all the earth, you chose me? Oh man, I must be special. I must be cool, God. And I love, like, a little bit later, Moses says, Israel, God didn't choose you because you were great. In fact, you're the smallest of many of the nations. Don't think you're great. I didn't choose you because you're awesome. I chose you because I just chose you to be the vehicle to bring my blessing to the world. But yet the people of God throughout all of history are regularly thinking of that treasured possession as something special to them, and they become arrogant. And I mean, the Pharisees are never like that, right? And God forbid the church in America hasn't become like that. That we are God's special people, so we are better than everyone. See, no, what God says is that I'm going to make you unique. But with that uniqueness comes this this mission of being a kingdom of priests. And a priest in the ancient world was like the go-between. So if you wanted to sacrifice to God or go to God, you had to go through a priest. And what God says to Israel is that as a nation, as a kingdom, you're going to be my go-between. So how is all the world going to come to know me? How is all the world going to come to share in my life and my love? Through you. You're going to be the mediator. You're going to be the go-between. So I've chosen you and given you this unique privilege of being my treasured possession so that you will then show the world who I am, and the world will come to know me and share in my love and my life. And so how is Israel to do that? By being a holy nation. A holy nation meant this, is that God gave Israel 613 commands. And for all of us, we're like, phew, I'm so glad we have Christian freedom. We don't have those 613 commands we have to obey anymore, right? Like, that'd be so constrictive. Restrictive, constricting. And yet, in the ancient world, it is the exact opposite. It was so liberating. It was so freeing. I think I shared with you a couple weeks ago, why did the ancient cultures eventually do child sacrifice? It's because they didn't know what their God expected. So they'd start with a small sacrifice, and he wouldn't take away the sickness, and he wouldn't bring rain. And so they'd keep escalating the sacrifice until they could give the most they could give was their child. And so God was very gracious and said, this is how I want you to act. And when you act this way, I will come and be with you, and I will do these things for you. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 4 says it this way, that when you actually obey my laws, the nations are going to come and say, your God is amazing. Through just simple obedience. Isn't that amazing? Like, what do we do as Christians? We obey. Why? Not just so you can have a decent night's sleep, but that you can actually show the world who God is. And so this was the call of Israel. And if you know the story of Israel, like, they have like this trajectory that they're down, you know, doing this up and down until you come to David and Solomon. David was like the high point of the story of Israel and the beginning years of Solomon. And then after midway through Solomon's reign, his kingship, he rebelled against God and Israel was split and all kinds of things happened that were bad. So then you come to this fourth particular part of the story, and that is the cross, and that is Jesus. Jesus shows up on the scene, and Jesus, if you know anything about Christianity, is really important, okay? Like, he's the point. He's the point to the story. He's the one who is actually going to bring this world to pass. God tried with Abraham, he tried with Moses, he tried with Joshua, he tried with David, he tried with Solomon. And guess what? Every one of those people ended up what? Failing. Couldn't do it. And so in order to actually bring this world to pass, this is what's so amazing. God wrote himself into the story. He actually said, I'm going to come and be in this story because no matter what I do, sin is going to be so powerful, Satan's rule is going to be so amazing over this world that no one is going to be able to bring this new world to pass. And so God enters the story, and he enters in the story in the person of Jesus. And the two most significant things in the life of Jesus are the death and his resurrection. And this is where I'm going to draw Satan's world again, where you have Satan as the ruler of this world, and because Satan is rebelling against God and is anti-God, everything in this world is anti-God, which is sin, and the outcome of Satan's world is what? Death, right? That's separation. See, you have passages in the Bible, like in 1 John, where it says, this world is doing what? Passing away, right? It's fading away. How is it fading away? Why is it fading away? God's just like, well, it's going to be done sometime. Well, no, in order for it to be done, something had to conquer it. And what the death of Jesus did is it destroyed Satan's world, it defeated sin, and it conquered death. Can you think of passages like in Colossians 2 where the death of Jesus put to open shame Satan and displayed his authority over Satan? Can you think of passages in the Bible where it says Jesus' death took care of your sin? And Jesus tasted death for every man so that no one would ever have to experience true death again. This is what the cross of Jesus was all about, was destroying the world that Satan took over. And in his resurrection, guess what he did? He launched the new worlds. Those are terrible circles, okay? But in this new world that his resurrection launched, we have a new ruler of a new world. This world is no longer characterized by righteousness. I'm sorry, by sin. It is characterized by righteousness. And the outcome of this world is no longer death, but actually experiencing life. And so this is what Jesus did. He launched a new world. But then you come to this. See, this is where I'm already like, this is fast for me. And I'm taking forever. But here's the next piece. Are two arrows going backwards and one pointing forwards, and that's the role of the church. The church gets its cue from the death and the resurrection of Jesus and what it did, and it points it out to the world that we become witnesses of the death and resurrection of Jesus. We are actually showing the world in our life together that we have a new world we belong to, and we are inviting people into that new reality. We're inviting people to experience righteousness and life. We're inviting them to come to know God and to participate in his love and his life. This is what the role of the church is. And think of it this way. I'll just do this right now. We live in this in-between. Satan's world is not completely gone yet. It's fading away. And Jesus' new world is not completely here. It's beginning. And so there's this overlap. There's these two worlds going on simultaneously. And I want to ask this question, why? Couldn't have Jesus the first time just launched God's new world and destroyed Satan's world? Couldn't he have done that? He's going to do it when he comes back fully. So why didn't he do it on his first visit? Visit sounds kind of menial, but why didn't he do it the first time? The answer comes back to the story of Israel. God said that if you obey me, Abraham, you'll become a blessing to bless who? The nations. When Jesus rose from the dead and ascended, how many people would have been in the new creation? 70, right? Like the gospel hadn't gone beyond Jerusalem yet. And so if God would have just destroyed completely Satan's world and launched God's new world, his promises to Abraham would never be fulfilled. Does that make sense? But God's faithful. And he's going to bring a blessing to the whole world. And how is he bringing blessing to the whole world? Through us. We are the vehicle. We're the blessing. We're the means by which the world comes to share and participate in the life and the love of God until, I ran out of room, you come to the end of the story and you have two arrows, one coming down and one coming up. And here's the point of those two arrows. Number one, God dwells in the heavens, right? He does whatever he pleases. But was God's goal to always and only dwell in the heavens? No, there's two dimensions going on this present time. There's the dimension of the heavenly spiritual dimension, and there's this physical dimension. And God's goal was for always the two to become one singular dimension, so that heaven and earth will come together and form one new reality. This is what Revelation 21 is all about, the new Jerusalem coming down, and there's a wedding between heaven and earth, and God is going to dwell with his people, and the climax of the entire Bible in Revelation 21:4 says, look, the dwelling place of God is now with man. And this is the end of the beginning. It's the end of the story, but it's the beginning of what life should have always been all about. God coming back, dwelling with his people, enabling us to share in his love and his life, to experience fullness of life, to experience love, to experience joy. And so this is what Christianity is all about. It's about God creating a world for him to share who he is with you and me. That's the one story of God. But as we make a transition, why is that one story so important? If I could say, number one, the authority of the Bible rests on that story. The authority of the Bible. Like, most of us, I think, if we're Christians, if I were to, like, give you a test and say, what is our sole source of authority for life and doctrine? We'd all say, what? The B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's a book. I'm going to stop singing. But, like, we'd say Bible, right? That's the authority. And so I'm not saying in any way that we are going to not say the Bible is not our authority if we don't believe in this one story. But what I want to actually say is that functionally and theoretically, if you don't believe in this one story of God and view your life that way, you diminish the authority of the Bible. So the question is not, does the Bible possess all authority? The question is, do we appropriate its authority properly? How many of you have ever seen anyone use the Bible for their own purposes? They say the Bible is my authority, and they use it for personal advantage. You can get mad at me. It's okay. We'll be friends on the new creation forever. But anyone see someone use Romans 13 this week for political power? Shh. Just kidding. I mean, like, the reality is, like, people all the time are saying, the Bible is my authority. But if you don't understand the one story of God, you actually diminish its authority. That you actually become your own authority. Okay, so if hopefully you weren't trying to draw any of that, but if you are and want it, I'll just email you a document that's one page with all of that on there. But I want to draw something else here. Ugh. People listening to me on the podcast, thank you. You're weird, but I'm erasing something right now. And breaking things. Okay. So we all have something that we claim is authoritative. You may not, like, necessarily have that written out, but there is something in your life that you see as authoritative. And throughout all of our life, aren't we constantly learning new things and perceiving new things? Any of you, like, changed your view on a biblical doctrine before? Maybe kicking and screaming, maybe not kicking and screaming, I don't know, but, like, there's, like, this body of knowledge that we claim as our authority up here, and we always view all of life through that body of knowledge, that line of authority. And where did you learn what that authority is? Does that make sense? Like, you, in your mind, I'm not saying the Bible right now, that is the authority. But in our mind, don't we all have, like, you hear something and you're like, that's good or bad? Why did you determine if that's good or bad? Because we just said Jeff Sessions. Maybe you think that's good, maybe you think it's bad, but why do you think that? Don't you have some authoritative figure that you view everything through? And where did you learn what that authoritative figure is? From your culture, where you grew up, the story of the world that you were taught. And what you're constantly doing is bringing all these pieces of information together and saying, this is my authority. Can you see that? Are you with me on that so far? And if that is true, what we end up doing is throwing Bible bits into that story. So every time you learn something new about the Bible or you're learning something about the Bible, it gets thrown into that body of authority that we say is authoritative to our life. And here's my question. What happens to the individual commands and doctrines of Scripture when they get absorbed into our already existing worldview? You with me? Like, what happens? We have this worldview, this authority by which we view all of life, and when we bring the Bible into that existing worldview, what happens? I want to say this, is that many times the authority of the Bible gets undermined as all of these doctrines and religious beliefs then get syncretized, that's a famous word for blended together, into our authority. So what actually has authority when that happens? The Bible and my own personal belief system. You with me on that? So how do you actually not undermine the authority of the Bible and actually have a place where you can say, I'm not syncretizing and I'm not trying to like blend Christianity and the culture of my world together? How do you do that? You have to replace what? What your story is. What actually becomes your authority? So, just simply, this is like very theoretical for some of you, and we're going to get something very practical in a minute, but I just want you to know that if you don't see the world through this lens of the one story of God, you're going to have some other story that you embody, that you live out, and you're going to bring the Bible into that, and you're going to syncretize it, and you're actually diminishing the Bible's authority in your life. So if we're going to be people, we're going to be Christians, we're going to be evangelicals to say the Bible is our authority, we're going to have to come and say, it is the story by which I view my life. And if you don't know that story, you really can't view your life that way. So number one, it's not just a neat doctrine or a neat theological thing that the Bible is one story. It actually matters for where we source our authority and what we think the Bible is. But number two, it actually tells us who we are. So you don't do this probably, but I do. I go into like a Christian bookstore like Lifeway and Greenbrier, and I look at the pastoral section. And you know what I can find book after book after book on what I can find to read? Do church this way. Do church this way. Do church this way. If you do church in my way, you'll get 2,000 people in 3 weeks. If you do this, we'll get guaranteed convert. There's so many books out there that are just written like, here's the church, here's how to do church. And maybe you've been church hopping and you're going to every church and you're like, hey, I've seen this and I've seen this and I've seen this and what's happening? All that proves to me is that the church is in what I call an identity crisis. We don't know who we are. We don't know what we should be doing. And so the church throughout, you know, the last 50 years, I could just take you through what each church does. We're like the purpose-driven church movement, or we're like the emerging church, or we're the emergent church, or we're the missional church, or we're this church, or we're that church. And what we're constantly doing is like trying to grab onto something to make us have meaning and value because we don't know who we are. And maybe you see that in your own life, maybe not just in the church world, but in your own individual life. You don't really know who you are as a Christian. Where are you going to learn who you are? How are you going to come to understand who you are? I want you to know the only place you're going to actually know who you really are is through the story of God. And we come to statements that say like this on the screen. We need to come and believe this deeply. It is not so much that the church has a mission. It's like every church is like, what's your mission statement? What do you do? What do you try to do? We're not, as a church, trying to figure out what our mission is as much as we're actually saying the mission has a church. What do you think the difference is there? Do you think there's a difference there? Anyone want to? I know that's like deep, sneaky wordplay. Say again. God defines the mission. Where are you going to learn what the mission is? What traditional, this is bad, but pejoratively, meanly, like we go to a verse, we pull that verse out of context, and then we absorb that verse out of context into our already existing body of authority. Do you see that? And you see how it gets subverted? It gets diminished? Because we're trying to put a verse into our story. As opposed to saying, no, this is our story, this is our authority, this is what God is doing in the world, and he actually has a church for his very mission. Does that make sense? I think it's kind of important. That the story of God isn't some, again, neat trick. It actually is, in essence, defining who we are. So that one particular theologian says it this way, we will not recover our missional identity unless we recover Scripture as one story in which we're called to find our true identity. I think that is so powerful. So true. So what is our identity? If I could finish our talk together this way. We are people who together are the witnesses of the resurrection to the world. This is what it means in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, when it says, you shall be my witnesses, is not a command. It isn't go witness, is it? If you look at it, it's actually a promise. You are going to be my witnesses. It's actually an identity statement. God is saying, this is who you are going to be. Yes, that involves doing things, but way before doing things, God says, I want you to know that you're going to be my witnesses. When? When are we going to become his witnesses? When the Spirit of God comes upon us. So here's what's actually happening in the witness reality of the church. If we could go back to these two circles right here. Which circle does the church belong to? This is Jesus' circle. This is Satan's circle, okay? We belong to this world right here, right? We've been transferred out of kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son, right? Colossians 1. This is where we live. But when we live, where do we actually physically live? In this world, right? So when we come to see that reality, don't you think that at many points our story is going to contradict the story of this world and our culture? It has to. Even if we live in Hampton Roads, even if you live in Alabama, no matter where you live in this world, the story of God says this, that we are an alternative people living an alternative story that is going to look far different than the structures of this world's story. Are you with me on that? Like, that has to be the case. We are an alternative people. And let me ask you this question. What, when Jesus comes back the second time and completely destroys Satan's world and launches and begins his new world, what is that world going to look like? Give me some adjectives or descriptions. What's the new creation going to be like? Okay, suffering is gone. Okay, good. What else? It's going to be a life, it's going to be a world of justice, correct? Joy. Say again? Probably. Jobs, yeah, I'm saying. Russell doesn't think we're going to work, so that's like a debate, okay? So, depending on what rest is. But yes, we're not just going to be like, we're going to be doing stuff, absolutely. Yeah. Kids. Sebastian, thank you. Seriously. Yeah, let's make sure that there's no suffering. It's going to be gone. What else that world look like? Okay, there's going to be, we'll just put the word trust. Any of you have worship? Okay. Someone say peace. Man, look at this is amazing. So we talk about our relationships. What are relationships going to look like? We talk about trust. Is there going to be like complete and final unity? Where you're going to live with a family that they're never going to be mean to you again? They're never going to belittle you again? They're going to never leave you again? You're going to be filled with peace and joy in these relationships? Okay? And we could keep adding descriptions to that. But that's what this new world looks like. You know what the church witnesses to? That new world. Our life together, when Jesus says, you will be my witnesses, that you and the, you know, like up north it's you guys, down here it's y'all, like you as a body, together, are going to be the witnesses. You're going to show the old world what the new world looks like by the way you conduct your life with one another. This is what the church gives witness to. That's who we are. We're the people of God who give a foretaste. We give a preview. Okay, so my daughter, I don't know why, but she loves How to Train Your Dragon. Okay? Ridiculous movie. Not this one, by the way. She's not here. That's why I'm talking about her. So she went and saw The Incredibles the other day. I haven't seen it yet. And don't ruin it for me. But she says, the movie is awesome. And then in all capitals, she wrote, and I got to see How to Train Your Dragon 3 preview. That's like, you're a freak. I didn't write that. I just thought that. But she knows that. I probably told her that many times. Okay? But what is that preview? Just like the initial glimpse of what the movie is. It's not the full movie, is it? That's what the church is. We're like the preview. How the world should actually see us is they should see a preview of what the new world looks like. And as we become that preview, as Paul says in Corinthians, to some we're going to become an aroma of death, and to others we're going to become an aroma of life. What are we doing as a church? We're inviting people into that new world, where by faith they can leave all of the insecurity and all of the death and all of the chaos and all of the inner turmoil that is associated with this world, and put your faith in Jesus and be transferred into a new world to experience the life and the love of God. So church, this summer, this is what we want our missional communities to press into, is become that preview, to become that signpost of the coming world. So Jesus, help us this summer to press deeper into that reality so that we will become more and more witnesses of that new world together, so that you will draw people out of darkness and into your marvelous light. So we pray for perseverance in our own life, and we pray for faith of those who do not know you to actually come and to see the beauty, the joy, the love, and the life that you promise us in Jesus. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.